The raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, these come just after Jesus has cast out a legion of demons into a herd of pigs in the first half of Mark 5. So in this chapter, we have three stories that deal with these issues of uncleanness and of helplessness. And we'll read the last half of Mark 5, beginning in verse 21, page 1559 in your pew Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please, come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Congregation, any of you who have had the privilege of witnessing the baptism of your children have been reminded that God is the one who must take the initiative in saving them. They can't do it themselves. And neither do we have the power to cleanse them of their sin and to give them new life. No, we confess that God must do this by his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And yet, even as we're reminded of our helplessness, we're also reminded here in Mark 5 that Jesus comes to bring help to the helpless. We're reminded that Jesus hears the cries of fathers and mothers who plead earnestly for their children, and that often he does far more for them, that often he does far more for us than we have either asked or imagined. Jairus came to Jesus looking for a healing. He got resurrection. The nameless daughter with the issue of blood came to Jesus looking for physical healing, but Jesus saved both her body and her soul. And so we see that this Jesus is worth entrusting our children to. In fact, he's the only one worth entrusting them to. He comes to bring help to the helpless. He comes to bring help to the desperate and the needy. People like Jairus, people like this woman with the issue of blood, people like you and people like me. And so I want to look at these two stories that Mark weaves together for us here. And my prayer is that our faith would be strengthened as we behold both Christ's power and compassion in this tale of two daughters. Now look at me first at verses 21 to 24, where we find a desperate father. Jairus was a synagogue ruler, meaning something like an elder at the local synagogue in Capernaum. And it says that he comes running up to Jesus, and he falls down at his feet and says, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live," or literally, "that she'll be saved and live." It's an impressive faith. Jairus believed all Jesus had to do was just touch her and she'd be saved. But even more impressive is the fact that he makes this confession in front of what verse 21 tells us is a large crowd. In other words, he's putting himself in a vulnerable position because remember, this Jesus is a fairly controversial figure in Israel. If you were just reading straight through the book of Mark, you would have seen that in Mark 3:6, the Pharisees, with whom this synagogue ruler would have been associated, have plotted together about how to kill Jesus. Mark 3:22 tells us that they've accused him of being a prince of demons. And so what are people going to say about Jairus next Sabbath? Will they put him out of the synagogue, like it says in John 12:42? He's swimming upstream here. He's going against the grain. He's risking his reputation. He's risking his position in the synagogue, but he's desperate. And so he falls at the feet of Jesus and pleads earnestly. He pleads with the great physician, "Heal my daughter." And this desperation and this earnestness, I think, are illustrative of the kind of desperate pleading, the kind of earnest pleading that we ought to have in prayer, especially as we pray for our children. Yes, we should be confident that God will do a work in their heart, that he'll save them, even as Jairus asks of Christ, but we shouldn't be presumptuous and neglect this kind of pleading. Jairus serves as an example of the kind of desperation we ought to have as we pray for our children. I've been convicted of this as I've been thinking about this sermon. Do my prayers for my boys reflect this kind of desperation? This kind of earnestness that would lead me to beg the Lord to bless my child even as I lay at his feet in the middle of a crowd? Perhaps you felt this conviction too. That you just don't know what more to pray than "God, please keep my children safe and help them to make wise decisions and help them not to walk away from you." That's certainly a start, but after a while, it can become just sort of this rote thing that we recite, "Lord, keep them safe. Lord, help them to trust you. Amen." I've been helped in this by a little recent book called 5 Things to Pray for Your Children that lists several scriptural petitions that we might make to help us in this. We can pray for our children that God would give them the gift of faith. We can pray for our children that God would help them to make their boast in Christ alone, that they would grow to be conformed into the image of Christ, that he would prepare them for good works. We can pray that he would fill them with spiritual fruit, furnish them with spiritual gifts, that our children would find their identity in him, in Christ, and not in their success, that they would not fear man, that they deny themselves and consider others more important, that they would come to worship and sit attentively under the means of grace, and that one day, by his grace, they would dine with him at his table and taste of that sweet, intoxicating wine of his blood and be nourished by his body broken for them. We can pray for our children that God would surround them with friends who encourage them to love Jesus, that he would also, though, give them opportunities to influence those who don't know Jesus. We ought to pray for our children that the Lord would teach them humility and compassion, that he would lead them not into temptation, but deliver them from evil, that he'd enable them to persevere to the end and be transformed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. These are the sorts of things that we should pray for our children. Even as they grow old and move out of the house, we should pray these things for our children. We should pray these things for our grandchildren. And Christ, in verse 24, gives those of us who might be slow to engage in this task all the more reason to do so as he demonstrates his compassionate willingness to answer Jairus' requests. Mark 5:24, so Jesus went with him. Even in the hustle and bustle of Jesus just having been kicked out of the Gerasenes in the previous passage because he cast out a legion of demons, even in the busyness of just getting off the boat and immediately being surrounded by a great crowd, he takes the time for this man. By going with him, he demonstrates his compassion. He demonstrates his willingness to hear us. As one commentator writes, despite the fawning crowd, Jesus shows himself to be interruptible as he enters the desperation of this lonely parent. Jesus went with him. And that one simple statement, Mark testifies to Christ's commitment to minister to our needs, to be with us in our trials, to be with us as we're searching for a diagnosis and don't seem to be coming up with any answers. To be with us as we're begging the Lord to give our children friends. We feel lonely. We feel like we just can't do anything about it. Here the Lord shows us that he is with us in those trials, that he hears us when we cry out to him. Jesus comes to bring help to this helpless man, which is good news for us, since we don't have the power to change our children's circumstances. We don't have the power to save them that they might be healed and live. We don't even have the power to save them from a common cold. And yet, we can entrust them to the one who does, to the one who cares even more for them than we do. We know that he cares because as all this is going on, we see that the interruptible Jesus is willing to be interrupted again. So Jairus and his daughter are going to have to wait until verse 35 because right here in the middle of all of this, we meet another daughter, another desperate daughter for whom Christ cares, this time even though no one is pleading her cause. Let's look with me at verse 25. As we come to our second point, a desperate daughter. It says, a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Mark's first century readers would have immediately come to think of Leviticus chapter 15, where it says, if there's a woman who has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her regular impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. Every bed on which she lies shall become a bed of impurity. Every chair on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches these things shall be unclean also. He shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die by defiling my tabernacle. And so this woman was daily reminded of her impurity. She suffered not only from physical pain, but emotional pain. She was limited in the relationships she could enjoy. She couldn't know a man. She would have not been allowed in the synagogue. And so she suffered not just physically, but emotionally, relationally, spiritually. And beyond that, she suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors as her condition grew not better, but worse. I wonder if any of you have ever had that experience where you try to go to the doctor to get something figured out and it's only made worse. It can be discouraging. Yeah, that was her experience every time. And not only did this cause her much pain, but it also ate up her bank account so that now she's left with nothing. But she heard a report about Jesus. Could this be the one who Malachi said would rise with healing in his wings? Could this Jesus be the one who Zechariah said the Gentiles would grab his robe because they know that God is with him? Oh, if I could just grab just the hem of his garment. I could see that he's busy going to heal this man's daughter, but if I could just sneak in and touch just the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. And so this desperate daughter demonstrates equally astonishing faith. As the church father Jerome said, her touch on the hem of his garment was the cry of a believing heart. Beloved, Christ is saying to us through Mark 5, Christ is saying to you, I want you to have that kind of a believing heart. That if you just touch the hem of my garment, you'll be made well. If you're here today and you feel like this woman, suffering physically, suffering socially, spiritually, it seems like you've exhausted all of your resources, maybe you're not exactly sure what you think about this Jesus, grab hold. As the old hymn writer once said, oh, touch the hem of his garment, and thou too shalt be free. His healing power this very hour shall give new life to thee. Or to paraphrase the Methodist lay preacher under whom Spurgeon was converted, grab and hold, don't take a deal of pains. A man needn't go to college to learn to grab hold. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to grab hold. Anyone can grab hold, even a child. So grab hold of Christ, sweating great drops of blood. Grab hold of Christ, hanging on a cross. Grab hold of Christ, dead, buried, and risen. Oh, poor sinner, grab hold. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, it's not all that complicated. This woman didn't know all that much about him. She'd only heard reports. She didn't understand how it was that his healing power would be transferred to her. She may even have had a superstitious sort of an understanding. Her faith was not perfect. It was weak enough that she snuck up from behind him and she was slow to identify herself. And yet it was still faith. That its object was Christ. And once you grab hold of him by faith, look with me at what he'll do. Verse 34, as she falls down before him and tells him the whole truth, what does he say to her? But daughter, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. If I could just make a few comments about this statement. First, when it says your faith has healed you, the Greek is again saved. Your faith has saved you. And so Christ has more than just physical healing in mind. And so by faith, she grabs hold of Christ and she's saved with all that entails. Which is why he then pronounces this benediction on her. Go in peace, shalom, wholeness, and be freed from your suffering or healed of your disease. A statement by which he restores her to society and removes that unclean stigma that's been attached to her like an embarrassing name tag for the last 12 years. Jesus here cares for her body, mind, and soul, relieving her spiritual, physical, social, and emotional suffering. He shows us that he's worth casting ourselves on in faith. But I want you to notice one more thing. Now, what's the very first word that Jesus says to this woman? It's daughter. You know, this is the only time in all the Bible that Jesus calls anyone daughter. And he saves it for this physically fragile, socially stigmatized, spiritual outcast, penniless woman. He calls her daughter. Can you imagine how that would have felt? For 12 long years, people have avoided you. People have called you unclean, unworthy. Maybe you've begun to believe these things yourself, that you're not worth it, that you're damaged goods, that you're better left alone. But Jesus doesn't say any of these things. He says, daughter. And this is not only a term of endearment, though it's certainly not less than that, but as one commentator says, it is a recognition of the new relationship she now sustained to him as one of his spiritual seed. One of those of whom Isaiah 53 speaks when it says, he shall see his offspring. In congregation, we don't have to imagine what it would have been like for him to call us daughter, because he says the same thing to us today as we grab hold the hem of his garment by faith, even an imperfect faith. All this Jesus does for her, all this Jesus does for you. But notice how our passage hints that these blessings Jesus bestows are not without cost. She receives his healing power, yes, but in order for that to happen, verse 30 tells us that power goes out from him. In other words, he loses power so she can gain it. Just as Jesus identifies with her in her uncleanness, becoming legally unclean in the eyes of the Pharisees so she can be clean. And so we see here a shadow of Calvary, where Christ becomes unclean that we might be clean, where he becomes weak that we might be strong. He becomes cursed so that we might have this peace which he pronounces, where he becomes cast off by his Father so that you and I might be sons and daughters. Beloved, this is a Savior we can trust. But meanwhile, now what about Jairus' daughter? As all this is going on, we've got to wonder, what is Jairus thinking? Jesus, it's nice that you've healed this woman, but don't you think that my daughter's situation is a little more urgent? Or couldn't you have just healed this woman and then skipped the bedside manner? She's had this condition for 12 years, and yet she's getting your attention instead of my little girl who's at death's door? Now you're stopping to talk with her? If these two were in the same emergency room, any doctor who treated this woman first and then stopped to chat while a little girl was dying might be sued. As one pastor says, Jesus is behaving like such a reckless doctor. Now the great physician is liable to be sued for malpractice. But Jesus will not be hurried. And even though the little girl does die in verse 35, as we come to the final scene of our passage, Jesus calms Jairus' troubled heart and says, don't be afraid, just believe. Just believe. And so we've seen a desperate father, we've seen this desperate daughter, and now we come to the final part of our passage where we see a demonstration of Christ's power. Just believe. Jesus is telling Jairus, Jesus is telling us as we read this passage, I don't operate according to your schedule. Now, if you've ever been to a cross-cultural wedding, sometimes there can be a bit of tension if one family is from a culture that doesn't value punctuality the same way as the other. And so while you might have a panicky, pacing mother on the one side wondering where half the guest list is, on the other side, they're not so worried, because they operate according to a different schedule. So it is with Jesus. As Jairus gets this news of his now deceased daughter, as some of you perhaps wonder, when is God going to get a hold of my wayward child? When is God going to heal my child's disease? As we ask these questions, Mark 5 confronts us with the reality that no matter what culture we're from, God's sense of timing will confound our sense of timing, because he does not answer to us. And because he doesn't answer to us, he's able to display his power and mercy and compassion in ways far greater than we could ever imagine. It's through the waiting he molds and matures us. If he does eventually choose to answer our prayer, it's often in ways that go far beyond what we even asked. Remember, Jairus came to Jesus looking for a fever cure. Jesus gave his daughter new life. Or you can look back in church history. Think of Augustine's mother, Monica, who pled for years that God would convert her prodigal son, as Augustine said, irrigating the ground beneath her with the tears that she poured out to heaven. And when God eventually answered her prayer, he went above and beyond what she asked and made him one of the most influential theologians the church has ever seen. Or maybe you've heard the story of a man named Christopher Yuan, whose mother pled for years that God would convert her gay son, that he would turn him to faith in Christ, who once fasted for 39 days, bombarding heaven with prayers for her son. Then eventually, after several long years, not only did he turn to Christ, but God raised him up to become one of the most important voices on ministering to those with same-sex attraction. You see, the Lord delayed, but the Lord also had something more in mind. And so it is with Jairus. Do not fear, just believe. Jairus, believe like that woman you just saw. If I can heal her 12 years of bleeding, don't you think I can heal your 12-year-old daughter? Just believe. And so just as Jesus went with him in verse 24, so he walks with him in verse 37. In fact, our Lord's compassion is such that as soon as he overhears the word that's brought to Jairus, he immediately interrupts to calm his fears. And then as he enters the house of weeping in verse 38, and when the mockers say to him, when the mourners mock him for saying that she's only asleep, Jesus proceeds to take her hand to raise her up and turn their laughter of scorn into laughter of joy. And again, don't miss the fact that what Jesus is doing in this passage is entering into her uncleanness in order to make her clean. Numbers 19:11, whoever touches a dead body shall be unclean 7 days. Numbers 19:14, everyone who comes into the tent of a dead body shall be unclean. But Jesus enters into Jairus' home. He takes her by the hand and he says, get up. Arise. This is a preview of our resurrection, of that day when God will finally loose the chains of death and we will enter into everlasting life. And just as this resurrected girl is immediately given something to eat, so we will be given something to eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb. You see, Jesus does far more for Jairus' daughter than he could have ever hoped. Jesus does far more for us than we could ever imagine. And this is why he's worthy of our trust. This is why we can entrust our children to him, because he is the God of resurrection. He is the God who cleanses that which is defiled, which is ultimately what baptism is. As we bring our children to the font, we do so in confidence that God will cleanse them, that God will raise them up with Christ and give them new life, that they'll be born again by water and the Spirit. And here in Mark 5, God shows his eagerness to do this. He shows that he cares even more about our sons and daughters than we do. Just as Jairus pleads earnestly with Christ on behalf of his little daughter, so Christ takes her by the hand and says, little girl, get up. Can you hear the affection in his voice? Or when Jesus takes this woman in verse 33, who falls down before him in fear and trembling, and he calls her daughter. Can you hear the affection in his voice? This is someone we can entrust our children to. This is someone who will hear our prayers as we cry out for their salvation, both body and soul. But remember, he's also not bound by our sense of timing. Jairus thought his daughter was gone, and yet Christ worked a miracle. He can do the same thing for our sick children. He can do the same thing for our prodigal children, even if we think it's too late. Jesus comes to raise the dead, both physically and spiritually. He comes to heal the sick. He comes to cleanse those who are unclean, born in sin, as we confess that our children are. He comes to bring them peace and to call them sons and daughters. So trust that he will. Even if the situation seems hopeless, even if you've delayed in praying for them, as Jairus may have delayed, trust him. But don't exercise that trust by presuming. Exercise it by pleading. By imploring him earnestly for the sake of your children, grabbing hold the hem of his garment for yourself and for them. Which is what we're doing as we gather twice each Lord's Day for corporate worship and bring our children with us. It's what we do as we gather at the baptismal font. It's what we do as we come to the throne of grace in family prayer. It's what we do as we intercede for our children and our grandchildren. We're grabbing hold the hem of his garment and begging for grace. And we never stop begging because we never stop being helpless. We never stop being dependent on him, the one who comes to bring help to the helpless. Amen. And Father, we thank you that in Christ you do give help to the helpless. That in Christ you heal our diseases, as the psalmist says. In Christ you bring us peace. You cleanse us. You give us new life. And you even call us sons and daughters. We pray that each of these things would be true of each of our children, that you would cleanse them of their sin, that you would embrace them with your adopting love, and that you would raise them up to new life. Let this be true even of those children now grown who've wandered from the flock. Give us grace to bring them before your throne of mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll respond to God's word now with number 190. Thus saith the merchant.